following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gbts.edu.
It's a great privilege to introduce to you Dr. Gregory Beale. I've, like many of you, have known of Dr. Beale for a long time, and he was just kind of, you know, in another constellation. But we had a privilege in the fall of doing a conference together, and I got to know him in a much different way. Just a godly, wonderful man, as well as the brilliant scholar, and also a very edifying preacher. So we were thrilled when he accepted our invitation to join us for the pre-conference and the conference this week. He holds the J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament and is a professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He and his wife, Mary, have three grown children, and they currently reside outside of Philadelphia, and there's more about him in the conference brochure, so I will not take any more of his time. Dr. Beale, we welcome you.
Well, if you would, if you have your Bibles, open to the Paul's letter to the Colossians, you should have a handout that has on the first page Exodus and Isaiah on one side and Colossians 1, 9 through 10 on the other. I want to just begin by reading Colossians 1, 18 through 19, as it will form one of our first passages to look at. So Colossians 1, 18 to 19. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Well, let's ask God's blessing on our time today. Father, we do ask that you would be with us. We ask that as we hear your word and as we reflect on it, that increasingly, Father, we would have our thoughts formed. We would think your thoughts after you, speak those things pleasing to you, and consequently do those things that are honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of this message is The Temple and the Anti-Temple at Colossae. One wonders why would there be such a title, because where does one even find the word temple in Colossians? You don't. So how in the world do I get such a title? Well, we will see. I'm presently finishing a commentary on Colossians and Philemon for the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series. And when I began to work on the commentary, the first thing I did was, because it's something I'm interested in, is to look at the use of the Old Testament in Colossians, and that's difficult because there are no quotations. So I began, however, to see allusions, and as things have developed over the last few years, though there are some who I would call minimalists who don't like the idea of allusions at all, they say just stick with the quotations. If we can legitimately find allusions in the New Testament, they make up the warp and woof of the New Testament, even more than the quotations, and it's those by which really a lot of the, besides the quotations, the biblical theological insights come from. And so as I began to look at the use of the Old Testament, the allusions in the epistle, I began to find a number of allusions. And, of course, when one finds an allusion, you have to verify the allusion. And basically, I have a very simple way of doing that, and that is if the wording is unique and it can't be found anywhere else except in one Old Testament passage, and if the theme is the same, then I say you probably have a reference to the Old Testament, a conscious authorial reference. As I began to work through this letter, I kept finding allusions to the Old Testament that were about the temple. Now, they didn't have the actual word temple in them, but they were about the temple in their context. We're going to look at some of those. And what I want to do this morning, because I began to ask myself, why in this short letter are there so many allusions to the temple in such a short letter? And so I want to talk about those allusions. But then as I was asking myself, why are there so many allusions? We're going to ask ourselves that this morning. Why so many allusions? After we look at these allusions to the temple, we're going to say, why is Paul so concerned about these allusions to the temple? So first of all, we're going to look at the true temple and in Christ and believers. And then we're going to look at the pseudo temple, the anti temple. And the first allusion we have to the temple is right here. I have the handout for you. I have a reference to Exodus and Isaiah. I'm not going to comment much about Isaiah because I think it's only secondarily in mind. But it climaxes with a reference to the temple in chapter 11, 9 through 10. But I'm going to look mainly at the Exodus text. And so I'd like you to follow me here. Just look at the allusion in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Notice the wording there. And I've got both the Greek and the transliterated Greek after the key words. That you should be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding in order to walk about in every good work. Now when we go to Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, and it's repeated in chapter 35, 31 to 32, look at the language here. I have filled, even though it's a different word in the Greek from Colossians, it's a synonym. I have filled him with a divine spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge in every work. That is almost a quotation. The wording is so extended and so much the same. Whereas Exodus mentions the spiritual, notice in the right-hand column the spiritual understanding. That word spiritual there, wherever it's used by Paul, has to do with that which is spirit-inspired. It's not just a characteristic or an attribute. It's that which is spirit-inspired. And so that has quite a parallel with the spirit inspiring there in the Exodus text. So what is this about here in Exodus? Well, first of all, in the Exodus passages, it's the only place between Colossians and Exodus where you find the Spirit, number two, filling, number three, linked with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and then relating that to every work or every good work. That's unique in all of the Old Testament, so we likely have a reference there. 1 Kings 7:14 may be in the background there. Hiram, in building Solomon's temple, it says he was filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge to perform in every work. Could be secondarily in mind. Now, the Exodus text, both in chapter 31 and 35, assert that God filled people with the Spirit in order to have skill to be able to build the tabernacle and make its inner contents, especially it's Bezalel who is being talked about here. It's one of my wife's favorite passages because she's an artist and she does needlework. And, of course, he was to construct things in the temple in very artistic ways. Paul, in referring to this passage, sees God. How does he apply it? He sees God filling Christians with his Spirit in order that they live skillful, godly lives, which is a facet of them building the spiritual temple. Since every good work in Colossians 1:10 is still part of the Exodus 31 and 35 allusion referring to temple building, then the believers bearing fruit in every good work actually has to do in some way with temple building. As they live their lives, as they bear godly fruit, that has to do with the building up of themselves as the temple, as that good fruit affects others. Especially in the context of Colossians 1, it includes the idea of sharing the gospel and having others come into union with Christ and become part of the temple. And that way the temple, you see, expands. This is temple building. So Paul applies the Exodus temple building text analogically and probably typologically to Christians who, like Bezalel, now they are building the temple spiritually in Christ with the tools and products of their own godly lives. So that's the first reference to the temple, almost a quotation. Second reference you find on your second page, and it is to Well, we're going to skip that one. That's Genesis 1:28. I'd love to talk about that, but we're going to skip to the third page, Psalm 67. Psalm 67. And notice what Colossians 1:19 says. Now, remember, we read verse 18 where it says Christ is the head of the church. And it ends with he's come to have first place in everything. Now, verse 19 gives the reason that he is to have first place in everything. What is that reason? Read the text on the right-hand column. Why should he have first place in everything? Because in him, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Why does that make him have first place in everything? Well, we have to see the allusion. This is an allusion to Psalm 67 of the Greek Old Testament, 68 in your Masoretic text in English. And it says this, God was well pleased to dwell in it, in Zion. And then it says the Lord will dwell forever in the holy place. So Psalm 68 is talking about the climax of Israel taking over the promised land. And in that climax of that process, that redemptive historical process, God takes his place in the temple, enthroned there. This is the only place, Psalm 67, Colossians 1:19, the only place in all of the Bible, the Greek Bible, where you have well pleased together with dwell. It's the only place. Likely, this is a reference back to the psalm. It's very unique. Theme is very, very similar. Now, in this case, a number of commentators have observed the presence of this allusion. Interestingly, only one other commentary had observed that allusion that we saw first, which is amazing to me because that's the clearest one. That's almost a quotation. And in my forthcoming commentary, I will be attempting to demonstrate that in more detail. But here, there are a number of commentators who have seen this, as we'll see in a moment. But this unique terminology, I think, shows the connection. Now, there are other Old Testament passages that are similar to Psalm 67. It could be echoed together with it, maybe. But the notion of Christ as the temple of God's presence, if this is an allusion here, that's what it's talking about. That Christ is the place of God's presence, which dwelt in a special revelatory manner in the back room of the Holy of Holies. Now, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know elsewhere in the New Testament that this is something the New Testament writers underscore, that Christ is the temple. John 2, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The text says he was talking about his body. And in Ephesians 2, 20 to 22, it says Christ is the cornerstone of the temple upon which that foundation the apostles and the prophets share, upon which saints are built upon. So some of the scholars who agree that we have a reference here back to Psalm 67, Beasley Murray, for example, and he says it may be that this temple background in the psalm has been so overlooked because there's been too much narrow focus on what the fullness means. Because the word fullness doesn't actually occur in the psalm. And so I think he may be right there. Others like Douglas Moo have seen this allusion. So Christopher Beetham has seen this allusion, others as well. So I have a little company here. Now, if the allusion is intentional, as some rightly think, then the point would be that God's presence on earth is no longer in the earthly Holy of Holies in Zion, as in Psalm 68, but now is in Christ. God's tabernacling presence on earth has now been expressed more greatly in Christ's incarnation than in the old architectural temple. The Spirit of Jesus continues that earthly presence in the church as the true form of the temple since Christ's ascension. But the Psalm 68 background, as I said, doesn't have that language of fullness, which is so important. And when you look at commentaries, they all want to talk about the fullness. Well, where does the fullness come from? Well, there are plenty of passages that talk about the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and that the fullness of God's glory is in the temple. Isaiah 6:1, Ezekiel 43:5, 44:4, And it's probably that background about the temple, the fullness of God's glory, that is referred to here and brought in combination with the Psalm 67 reference. Now, so God's Holy of Holies presence on earth was the most prominent reality in all of Israel. And so why should Christ come to have first place in everything at the end of verse 18? Well, because he is the beginning end time temple in which God's divine fullness has begun to dwell. He's the escalated form of God's presence in the new Holy of Holies. And as such, he himself is identified with God, and thus the most preeminent one. He deserves to have first place in the church and in the cosmos. Now, the idea here is not that God's presence is in Christ, but that all God is dwells in Christ. It's a reference to his deity. Since Christ is divine, he is preeminent. Now, the third reference to the temple, if you turn your page, is found, you keep turning there until you get to on the back of the page, Colossians 1:19 is put in parallel with Colossians 2:9. And there, all I want to say is, Paul carries over the language of this temple reference from chapter 1:19 to 2:9, because in him all the divine fullness dwells in bodily form. So it's making the same point again, that Jesus is the special revelatory presence of God. He is the Holy of Holies presence of God. So Paul now applies this truth about Christ's preeminence as the temple from chapter 1 and verse 19 and verses 18. But he does something a little different here. Notice it's a different context. I want to read what that context is. He says this in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Colossians. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, why should believers not be captivated and deceived by following the false teaching here? This is talking about the false teaching in Colossae, verse 9. "Because, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So, whatever their false teaching is, Paul is contrasting it with the solution to that false teaching, that Christ is the true temple. This is the first inkling we get that maybe this false teaching has something to do with a false teaching about the temple. Because to contrast that false teaching, to combat that false teaching, we have a statement about Christ being the temple, carried over from chapter 1 and verse 19. And again, we find that word full here. And by the way, that word for full in Greek is pleroma. Whereas the Greek Old Testament background, when it talks about the glory of God, the temple being full of the glory of God, it's pleres, but the two are synonyms. And so, again, that language of fullness probably comes from the glory of God and the temple being full of that. The reference here to bodily form, that is a difference here, where it says all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, highlights that Christ's divine presence has not taken up abode in a physical architectural structure, as in the Old Testament, but it's taken up abode in Christ's own body as the new form of the temple. Now, the fourth reference to the temple, if you flip over, comes in the next verse, after chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 10. And if fullness that is in him expresses Christ's divine presence as the true temple in Colossians 2:9, then it's likely that believers, when it says they have been filled in him, that this has something to do with the filling of the temple by Christ. And you'll notice how similar verse 10 is to verse 9. Verse 10 has, in him you have been filled. And verse 9 has, because in him all the divine fullness dwells in bodily form. I think all we have here is the idea that believers are in union with Christ. And if he is the fullness of God's presence, if he is the temple, then believers in union with him share that fullness. They don't share his deity, of course. Just as he's the Son of God, we're in union with the Son of God. We'll talk about this later this afternoon. We also are sons, but not divine sons. We're adopted sons. But nevertheless, we become part of the temple in our union with him. Verse 10a is to be understood in line with the other Pauline passages about the church being identified with the temple because they're in Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's repeated there. Ephesians 2, again, that the saints are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the very cornerstone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which says you're a temple of the living God. So what we have here then is references to Christ as a temple in chapter 1:19 and 2:9, and believers as the temple in chapter 2 and verse 10, and way back there in chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10. Now, there are some translations of verse 10 that translate the beginning of the verse this way: you have become complete in him. That's how they translate that word for the verb for full. But this may convey the possible notion of a kind of a final end time perfection. Instead, here the idea is that of the church beginning to be identified with and thus filled with Christ tabernacling divine presence as the end time temple. Now, in the light of the Psalm 67 temple allusion in 1:19, the continuation of that idea in 2:9 and on into verse 10 here suggests that the church has begun to be identified with Christ as the temple. Now, let's talk about the anti-temple. First of all, why so many references? Four references to either Christ or the church as the temple. Well, I'd like you to turn to your next handout, and you just have some verses from Colossians. So I want you to just focus on those, because the first thing we're going to do is look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And what we're going to find is, remember back in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, don't be misled by false tradition, by the false teachers. And then he combats that in chapter 2 and verse 9 with that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And now we're going to find, in fact, an emerging notion that the false teachers, at the heart of their false teaching in Colossae, was a false teaching about the temple. So, for example, look at verse 16, in the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now, Michael Morales has written a biblical theology of Leviticus, and he explains this very well. What does the reference to food and drink mean here? Well, it probably refers to the clean and the unclean laws, the ultimate purpose of which was to make a person clean for worship. God was holy, and so his people were commanded to be holy. That's in the Old Testament. This was especially true with respect to God's holiness in the temple, and the Israelites were to be holy and drawing near to him in worship. But they had to be clean to do it. So the unclean are to be separated from the tabernacle and before you worship in the court of the tabernacle, you had to abide by the clean and the unclean laws, which partly had to do with food and drink, not becoming defiled with certain unclean foods and drinks. So the false teaching of verse 16, because verse 16 is the beginning of false teaching, isn't it? There are these false teachers that are judging them. And they're saying, basically, you need to abide by these clean and unclean laws, these food laws, these drink laws. And you'll notice if you look down further, it's on the next page at verse 21, it just reiterates that. There's an emphasis on this unclean, these unclean food and drink laws. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what the false teachers were saying. Why? Because they were contending you can have a temple experience, a heavenly temple experience, but you got to prepare for it. You've got to be clean. So that the Old Testament laws continue over into the New Testament period, because we can give you a temple experience, but you got to prepare for it. You've got to be clean for it, just as in the Old Testament. But now it's a heavenly experience, as we're going to see. And so when this actual phrase food and drink is studied elsewhere in the New Testament, it typically refers to part of a preparation for worshiping God in the temple. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 14 says, quote, "The ultimate way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. However, quote, gifts and sacrifices pertaining to food and drink," the same words as in Colossians 2:16. "Gifts and sacrifices pertaining to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body were required in the Old Testament era in order for one to be sanctified and cleansed to approach the temple." It's Hebrews 9:10-13. Nevertheless, Hebrews goes on in verse 9, "Nevertheless, such things cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience now." And even back then. "Only the blood of Christ," chapter 9 and verse 14 of Hebrews, "can make you clean. He's the high priest who," quote, "entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle. Only he can sanctify defiled people for the cleansing of your conscience." So food and drink is part of what formally cleansed one to qualify for temple worship. These old food and drink laws appear to be the very thing that the false teachers are saying still carries over. You still got to abide by them. Why? Because you've got to be clean. Why do you have to be clean? Because we're going to tell you about a temple experience you can have. But you've got to be clean for it. Okay. As Hebrews says, Paul will say in just a moment, these laws are now outmoded. Notice what he says in verse 16. "These are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You see, the false teachers were carrying over from the Old Testament, saying these clean and unclean laws were still applicable, even though Christ had fulfilled them and nullified them. How had he fulfilled them? He's the temple. And Paul has just said, you're circumcised in him. You don't need to go to Israel. You don't need to move there to be circumcised. You don't need to move there and worship in the temple. You don't need to move to geographical Israel to obey the dietary laws, to prepare yourself to be clean at the temple. Why? Because you're clean in Christ and you're in the midst of the temple in Christ. He is all the temple experience that you need. So the false teaching associated with the topic of the temple continues in the second part of verse 16. Notice the rest of verse 16. "Not only is no one to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." In other words, there was a group, the false teachers, who claimed apparently to be believers. And they were saying, you know what? You're a second-class citizen if you don't abide by the food and drink laws and by the Old Testament holidays. What do those Old Testament holidays refer to? Well, they refer, intriguingly, to the temple. These holidays, whenever you find these three words together, these three holidays of festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, whenever they occur together about 11 times in the Old Testament. They always have to do with a focus that these holidays were to be carried out in through temple worship. They're inextricably linked to the temple. Now, when they're used individually, it's not necessarily the case. But when this threefold formula is used, always, in one way or another, these holidays are inextricably linked to temple worship or sacrifice at the temple. Not only were the false teachers demanding obedience to the dietary laws, therefore, to prepare for heavenly worship in the temple, they were also requiring that people observe the traditional Jewish holidays in order to be eligible for temple worship. It's beyond coincidence that the dietary and holiday requirements of verse 16 then are inextricably linked with worship at the temple. So that you might not see that at first in verse 16, but verse 16 really is something the false teachers were talking about to prepare people for the kind of temple worship that they were offering, which is different from temple worship in Christ. So the temple here is not a new theme emerging here for the first time. We've already seen it, haven't we? Positively used, but now it's being referred to negatively. It's been popping up at various points. Now we see the negative aspect of it. So far the references have been to Christ or believers as the temple. Now we're beginning to get the false view of the temple, an anti-temple. And we'll see that this is going to reach its climax in verse 18. But again, verse 17, let's move to verse 17. These things, what things? The clean and unclean laws, the holiday laws. These are things, verse 17 says, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, these things were typological foreshadowing of Jesus himself as the temple. He's the sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice at the temple, as Romans 3:25 and 26 says, where it says that Jesus is the hilasterion. He is the mercy seat where he poured out his blood. The great sacrifice in the true temple has occurred. Jesus fulfills all that the temple pointed to, and all those sacrifices, his great sacrifice fulfilled what all those little sacrifices referred to. The festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days, at which times there were sacrifices in the old temple, these also pointed to Christ's sacrifice in the true temple. So, what combats these false teachings about the temple? Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. He has come. He's fulfilled these. It's not like they don't continue, but they only continue in him. The temple does continue, but it continues in Christ. And as believers are in union with Jesus Christ. The old temple laws, the old holidays, the clean and unclean laws, they stop because they're fulfilled in Jesus. They all point to him. He's come. He's the substance. They're but shadows. The shadows fade away when the substance comes. And that was the problem with the false teachers. They were trying to say these Old Testament laws continued. And they weren't very Christocentric about it. Now, Colossians 2:18. Notice what it says. Let's look at the first phrase. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of the angels. Now we're getting closer to the heart of the false teaching. Very close. Notice that language of delighting in self-abasement. By the way, that phrase, let no one keep defrauding you, it has the idea, let no one act as your umpire. It's very close to the word for judgment in verse 16. Let no one slap your hand and say that you're wrong. Because you're not severely treating your body. That word there in verse 18, delighting in self-abasement, it has to do with harsh treatment of the body. As you'll notice later on in verse 23, where it talks about self-abasement and severe treatment of the body that the false teachers were recommending. Well, what's that have to do with temple worship? Well, we know that throughout history, and throughout even Christian history, you have people that go into the desert, they want to lose contact with anything of the world so they can focus on the other world. So they go into a cave or live somewhere in the desert. They sometimes will severely, harshly treat their body, not having food. You know, sometimes they'll even whip their body at various points. And the false teachers were saying, the more that you can lose contact with this world, the more you'll be ready for the world of the heavenly temple experience. So that's why they were talking about this harsh treatment of the body, this delighting in self-abasement. And the worship of angels. Now we're really getting close. Where are angels in heaven? They're in the temple. If you look in the Old Testament, wherever you find angels, typically they're in the heavenly temple. So likely we're getting very close here to the idea of a temple experience. And now we hit it head on in verse the rest of verse 18. Notice, we'll read it again. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now that phrase, if you have a pen, you ought to underline it. The phrase, taking his stand. That word in Greek, it's one word that gives that three-word English translation. In Greek, it's embatuo. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, rarely in the Greek Old Testament. It does occur in classical works and the papyri. Literally, if we had to be most literal about it or most basic about it, it means entering. Entering. So read with me again. Here's how I would translate it, just really basically. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, entering into visions. Entering into visions. So, what does that mean? Well, I want you to turn, and I want you to turn over a few pages. I want you to turn, it's on a back page, and I talk about four ways of translating this difficult phrase. Now, we're getting a little technical here. So, especially need to perk up. So, four ways of translating this phrase. The first one that we read is the way the New American Standard and the Authorized Version and the New Revised Standard Version translates it. Taking his stand or setting foot on visions he has seen, or literally entering onto or into visions he has seen. We're going to leave it at that for a moment. You might say, what does that mean? The second meaning that's often found in Bibles. And by the way, those of you who are in seminary, this is why you've got to learn Greek. Because if you are preaching on this, you've got to make sense of this. Because people are going to have different of these versions. And you're going to have to really work, like me, right now, to make sense of this. Okay? Because people, you know, say, hey, this is my Bible here. But then they realize, oh, different English translations have different translations. Why is that? The second meaning, intriguingly, is held by the well-known NIV, the ESV, and the New English Translation. And it's one that I think is the least likely. In fact, here's the meaning. They say the meaning is entering into detail about visions that have been seen. There is no place in all of the Greek world where this Greek word, embatuo, ever means that. Never means that. It's highly improbable that it means it here. Now, all things are possible. Context is the king, so if the context is really, really clear, then it could mean that. But it's really got to be clear. And what would investigating or entering into detail have to do with a temple? It could, but since it really, we have no place anywhere else where it has this meaning, this is not likely the meaning. Now, a third meaning is entering into possession of something. That is, it's often used of entering into an inheritance, getting an inheritance. And that makes sense in Colossians because chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that the saints have an inheritance. In chapter 3 and verse 24, it says that slaves will have an inheritance. So that's possible. A fourth meaning is that of entering into the innermost sanctuary. So guess which one I take. I do think that that is the probable translation, but quite frankly, the first translation fits with the temple context. This could mean setting foot on or entering into visions about the temple. The third one, entering into possession or entering into the inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. Chapter 1 of verse 5 says that our hope is hidden in heaven. So this could be talking about part of our inheritance being the temple in heaven. So the first and third are they're possible, but actually, if we just translate the text again, I'm just going to translate it most directly out of my my Greek Bible here in 2:18. Let no one act as your judge by taking pleasure in harsh treatment of the body and the worship of angels, which he has seen when entering. Okay? Let me translate that again. Let no one act as your umpire, taking pleasure in harsh treatment of the body and taking pleasure in worship of angels, which he has seen when entering. So the question, when entering what? Maybe when entering into your heavenly inheritance, where the temple is, maybe. When entering into the visions, maybe. I think it's best to say when entering into the temple. What would you see in heaven when you see angels? Where are they typically? They are typically in the heavenly temple. Now, that phrase, worship of angels, by the way, it could actually be outright idolatry, worshiping angels that they see in the temple. Or it could be worship by the angels. They're taking pleasure by having this mystical experience in the heavenly temple and watching angels worship. I think it's probable it's worship of the angels. That is, worshiping the angels. I think it's idolatry because there's more focus on that than there is of Christ, you see. Let me talk a little bit about the why I think that this is more likely a reference to entering. By the way, it's ambiguous, isn't it? Taking pleasure in harsh treatment of the body and worship of the angels, which they have seen when entering. When entering? When entering what? Well, I think, yes, it's heaven. I think it's the heavenly temple. So why do I think that? Well, in Asia Minor, right around Colossae, there were a number of mystery cults. And to be a part of a mystery cult, you had to go through an initiation. And typically, it might be underground, in a cave or a grotto, and there would be an outer part. These were places where the gods dwelt, the mystery gods. There would be an outer part, like the holy place in the Israel's temple, and the initiate would go through certain rituals there. And then, after completing those rituals, they would go into the innermost part of the sanctuary, the pagan holy of holies, if you will. And we have these inscriptions. And the inscriptions just say, and they were initiated in the outer part, and they entered. And they entered. Very ambiguous. But we know from the context that it's the pagan temple. And so also here, taking pleasure in harsh treatment of the body and visions of angels, which they have seen when entering. It's ambiguous. And so it's interesting that these inscriptions are actually found, for example, in a place called Kleros, not far from Colossae, the earliest dated to 132 A.D. So these are things that likely would have been around in the first century. And there are other inscriptions as well dated from the middle of the second century. Let me read some of these inscriptions to you. I have them for you. If you'll notice, turn after the translations, you'll see there are a total of five relevant inscriptions. We're going to just look at four. The earliest inscription describes men who came to the oracle for consultation and concludes by saying, quote, these men were initiated and then they entered. Doesn't say they entered the temple, they just entered, just as it's ambiguous in Colossians. Secondly, another inscription at Kleros speaks of a man named Andrakos who, quote, received the mysteries, then he entered. And likewise, a third inscription. Next page. Describes two men who, quote, after they were initiated, and they entered. A fourth description was found in Laodicea, not far from Colossae. Refers to some men who, quote, were initiated, and they entered. Now, um, These inscriptions were noticed in the 1900s by some scholars, and especially by a fellow by the name of Debellius and Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay was a historian who became a Christian by investigating the historical documentation of the Book of Acts in Asia Minor. And he began to see, hey, these things really happened. He became a Christian that way. But this word not only refers to entering into a temple in the mystery religions, but it also refers in classical writings to gods who would enter into their temple. And Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian from the first century, he records that when Moses went to Mount Sinai, that he entered, he imbatuoed, he entered into Mount Sinai, and it's clear from the context that Josephus understands Mount Sinai as a mountain sanctuary, a mountain temple. So this word, imbatuo, has more associations with entering into a temple than just in the nearby mystery religions. Now, the idea that this word should be translated in our text in Colossians as entering into a temple really was the dominant interpretation in the 20th century. But some in the latter part of the 20th century and into the 21st have begun to question it. And their main objection is, why would there be a reference to the temple in chapter 2 and verse 18? There's no other reference to any concept of a temple anywhere else in the epistle. And that's where my illusions come in. Paul is very concerned at the beginning of the epistle to say, Christ is the temple, and those in union with him are a part of the temple. Why is he so concerned? Because he's saying, you've got all the temple experience you need. You don't need to be treated like second-class citizens because you're not participating in this charismatic experience of the temple that these false teachers are claiming that they're having. They're trying to encourage you to abide by the Old Testament clean and unclean laws and holiday laws and harsh treatment of the body to prepare for that charismatic ascension. You don't need to do that. So it makes a lot of sense here that we would have a reference to a temple, albeit a negative reference to the temple. Paul has been combating this. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, don't follow false traditions. And then he gives the reason in verse 9. Why? Because in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Because he's the temple. That's why the false traditions focused around a false concept of the temple. So what we have in chapter 2 and verse 18 amounts to an anti-temple or a pseudo-temple, which the false teachers were contending people needed to experience in order not to be disqualified from first-class Christian status. Paul has repeatedly been making allusion to the temple of Christ and the temple of believers identified with Christ to insist that Christians have all the temple experience they need. No one can disqualify you and say that you're second rate because you haven't participated in their, what they're claiming is authentic temple experience, which it is not. Paul's been building up to this. That's why there's so many repeated references then to the temple. The false teachers in Colossae, maybe in their pagan life, because they're now apparently claiming to be Christians, it may have been that they had gone through that ritual in the mystery cults. And they thought, well, an authentic Christian experience certainly should have something like that. So we need a temple to enter into, just as we did when we had that pagan religion, and now we're in the true religion. It may be that they had heard about what was going on in the mystery religions. Or maybe they just knew that this word, imbatuo, was associated with entering into a temple, generally speaking, not only in Asia Minor, but in the way Josephus uses it, in the way the classical writings use it as well. And they appear to have found further justification for this in the Old Testament dietary and holiday laws and the harsh treatment of the body. Emphasis as well, which were preparatory for participation in temple worship. They wrongly believed these laws were still valid, and they combined them with the pagan mystery background. But Christ has fulfilled them. They're no longer valid. What may also have played into the syncretism from the Jewish side is that the fact that certain traditions in Judaism focused on various ways in which humans could ascend into the temple room of God. So you have these Jewish writings that talk about how you can ascend and experience God. This may have been part of what the false teachers were influenced by as well. There's a lot of debate among Colossians commentators about, is this false teaching completely pagan or is it Jewish? And people just argue back and forth. It's both and. They're combining these together, I think. Now, to whatever degree the pagan mystery cults are in view, probably, Paul uses God's revelation of the mystery in this epistle as a polemic against the pagan cult's revelation of its mystery. I haven't read that text about mystery, but it comes in chapter 1. And it's probably a polemic against the mystery cults. Listen to chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul has just talked about the preaching of the Word of God in verse 26. What is that Word of God? The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he knows people are caught up in these mystery religions. And he's saying, you like mysteries? Well, let me tell you the true mystery. Christ has come as the temple. And he has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament, even the shadowy types as well. Revelation has been made clearer so that the mystery of the Old Testament has been revealed. B.B. Warfield described the Old Testament as a room that was dark, that had furniture in it. You could make out the shapes, but you know, you couldn't tell what the fabric was, and couldn't tell if they were antiques, whatever. The New Testament turns the light on. You see exactly what shapes they are. You see exactly what the fabric is. You can see exactly whether this is modern furniture or antique furniture. And so the mystery's been revealed in the New Testament, in Christ, in that way. So the false teaching was based then on a combination of distorted pagan and Jewish ideas. This is not new. What was false teaching in the Old Testament? It was a syncretism of Yahweh worship with Baal worship. And these false teachers are doing the same thing. Well, today in the church, we need to beware when Christian leaders or groups focus on their own personal experiences, whether those experiences are charismatic, purportedly supernatural, or otherwise, and they focus on these and say that these are required for you and me to go through in addition to our faith in Christ. We need to beware whether this has to do with seeing visions or gifts of healing or tongues, or whether it has to do with giving certain amounts of money to certain ministries, and if you don't, you won't get the kind of blessing that you would get otherwise. If these things are said to be necessary for first-class Christian existence, are greater blessing, and are claimed to disqualify others not so experiencing them, that is false teaching. Now, I don't doubt, by the way, that people may have visions. We hear about this on the mission field. These kind of things may happen. But when someone says this is required of you, that is false teaching. Paul says that Christ is sufficient for all the temple experience that we need or ever will need. Do we really believe that we are in his presence in the temple? Do we really believe that living lives of godliness and bearing fruits, including fruits in evangelism, where people become part of the temple and make it bigger, that this is part of building up the temple of the church? Colossians 1, 9 through 10 has said this. Since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be a people who are not merely satisfied being in union with Christ, but find the deepest pleasure to be in Christ. Cause us not to be tempted by any other focuses that tell us we need something in addition to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.